Try to imagine something this amazing. You're all alone. It's late at night. You're here at the church all by yourself. It's dark. And aside from the glow from the exit lights, there's no other light burning, and you find your way down front. It is quiet, absolutely silent. And down front, you fall on your knees and you begin to pray. It's a passionate, earnest, heart-searching prayer. As you lay yourself before the Lord, you feel close to Him. Your prayer ends, and you get up from your knees and find a seat down front, and you just sit down. Suddenly, you feel like you're being watched, though there's no one there. Well, no one you can see. You aren't afraid as much as you are intrigued, because you hear your voice. You hear your name called in a voice you've never heard before. Your full name. The voice is not thundering, but it is deep, and it is the inimitable voice of God. You hear Him say this: "Ask me for anything and I will give it to you." Anything. This is the God of the universe. He owns it all. He is all powerful. He is omnipresent. He can do whatever He wishes. And if ever there were a statement that could be called a statement where the sky is the limit, this is the statement. Ask me for anything, and I will give it to you. No conditions, no limitations, no restrictions. Now, the crucial question. What would be your request? I'll come back to this at the end of this message. I'll pick up where I've left off. I'll leave that with you for now. You think about your answer. As we return to reality, I have a surprise for you that actually happened. Not here, not at this time in our existence, but in ancient days, centuries past. Another place, in another language, among another group of people, in fact, you can read it with me as you turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians, 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. Locate verse 7. I'll give you a little background. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 is the record of a man who has just been made king. His father, David, has served for 40 years, and God has eminently blessed David and used him. And now the scepter of the kingdom passes to David's greater son, Solomon. He's never been king before. He's lived all his life with a king as a father, but he's never had the role in his own life. Never had to govern the people. He's only watched his father do that. Solomon, realizing the huge task of leading a nation, has come before the Lord, and he has, in fact, spent time before the Lord and offered 1,000 burnt offerings, according to verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 1. So we would say he has been in prayer. He has brought himself before the Lord. And I am sure, to his surprise, God appeared to him and said, "What do you want?" It's an open-ended question. What do you want? "Ask and I will give it to you," reads verse 7. No limitations, no conditions, no reservations. Ask. For what does he ask? His answer is given to us in verse 10. "Give me the wisdom and knowledge to lead them properly, for who could possibly govern this great people of yours?" I need wisdom. Please give me the wisdom I need to do what I must do in the years ahead. Here is God's response. Verse 11, he said to Solomon, "Because your greatest desire is to help your people, and you did not ask for wealth, riches, fame, or even the death of your enemies, or a long life, but rather you asked for wisdom and knowledge to properly govern my people, I will certainly give you the wisdom you requested. But I will give you more." Look at this amplified answer. "I will also give you wealth, riches, and fame such as no other king has had before you or will ever have in the future." Remarkable. God granted him his request, and on top of the answer, God gave him wealth like no other king, fame like no other king would ever know or ever have. We will leave Solomon and turn to James chapter 1. So turn ahead in time over the centuries to James 1, verse 5. This is a statement written to believers in Jesus Christ. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. So if we gain nothing else from these initial minutes together, we realize the kind of wisdom needed by Solomon and provided by God comes from above. It is not earthly. When you turn to James chapter 3, 13 through 18, he picks up the subject that he dropped on us in verse 5 of chapter 1 and develops it. I'll go there with you in a few moments, but first let me say a few words about this term we hear so little of and we see modeled even less in our day. What is wisdom? As best I can understand, wisdom originally in the Bible meant skill. Skill. Skillfulness in dealing with whatever was at hand. And since the matter at hand was always life, it applies there first, skillfulness in living. Or the ability to live life as it ought to be lived, as God planned it to be lived. The wise are those who live well, who live life as God meant it to be lived, and who, when finished with life, have something to show for it. Put another way, their lives have accomplished something eternally worthwhile. It's known by others because it has been witnessed by all. Please get this. Wisdom is not what you know. It is what you are. I'll go further. No school ever offers a course on wisdom. You cannot earn an undergraduate or a graduate degree in wisdom. It is not academic, because it is not based on natural intelligence or human ingenuity, or for that matter, one's inheritance. You cannot inherit wisdom. It is understanding God's ways and walking in them. So God must give that wisdom. And when he does, there is an irresistible dynamic that accompanies it. Wisdom causes the person who has it to be insightful, discerning, perceptive, aware, sensitive, and humble. All the above and much more, as we will see. Such qualities come from God through the heart. Through the heart, not the head. If these kind of things came through the head, there would be arrogance. Knowledge puffs up. Rare is the individual with great intelligence, also humble. I'm not saying absent completely, I'm saying rare. Because with the getting of great intelligence or great amounts of information, often there is arrogance. With wisdom, there is great self-awareness, but no self-importance. no pride. One with wisdom can lead a large group and even handle large amounts of money without becoming greedy or proud or self-serving. Small wonder when Solomon was asked what he wanted, he answered with what he needed. What a great answer. Now, with all of that as a backdrop, please keep those things in mind as best you can. We arrive at a section in James 3 where the man highlights the contrast between the wise and the unwise. I've put your outline together so that you can see the contrast, but in your mind, build two columns that are in contrast. However, each column contains similar headings, with both wise and unwise in James' writing. There are outward signs and there are inward qualities, and then there are results of living that kind of life. If wise, this is the result. If unwise, that is the result. Let's take the wise first. And these are in divided verses in the section, so we begin at verse 13, and then we'll need to jump to verse 17. So again, concentrate. Regarding the wise, we begin with the outward signs. When we are around someone who is wise, a couple of the outward signs that become evident, verse 13, if you are wise and understand God's ways, you prove it by one, living an honorable life, and second, by the way, that honorable life is revealed, secondly, by a life of good deeds done with humility. These are the outward signs. Not much said today about meekness and gentleness and humility. There's a great deal said by James, but not much said in the media about any of the above. They're seen as signs of weakness among the strong-hearted. In ancient days, get this, gentleness and humility were used to describe a brilliant teacher who could debate with others without ever getting angry. If I may pause and interject a personal note, I happen to have been trained in seminary under a few men like that. It was a marvel to behold. They weren't flawless. They weren't sinless. Of course not. But they were wise. I studied under brilliant individuals, and I believe I could count on one hand when there was even a hint of anger over the 4 years I studied under them. Remarkable. Here's another characteristic of gentleness and humility in ancient days. It refers to a soothing medicine that brought comfort to a painful wound, ultimately offering relief from the pain. So the idea of the outward sign is now amplified to include an honorable life lived by gentle deeds marked by meekness and humility, a freedom from anger, and an ability to bring comfort and soothing relief to others. James goes further. There are inward characteristics that I pick up beginning at verse 17. If you'll switch there in your thinking, ignore the three verses in between and go right away to verse 17. We'll see the characteristics. Please observe. The wisdom from above, again, this is the mark of a wise person. These are the marks. First of all, pure. Second, peace-loving. Third, he says again, gentle at all times. Fourth, this version reads, willing to yield to others. I use the word reasonable in my list. So we have pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. And there are three others, merciful, impartial, sincere. Let's go back and take them apart briefly as we analyze the characteristics of a wise life. First, pure. It means morally clean, marked by ethical integrity. Yet it does not mean a puritanical or strict and severe type life, not legalistic, but clean. Loving what is good, true, and beautiful. I love the way those words read. What is good and true and beautiful. The second is the word peaceable. You will see it here. It is also peace-loving. In other words, not argumentative, not quarrelsome, belligerent, but one who brings harmony and unity, promoting closeness, not divisiveness. One who is wise brings people together rather than separates them. Third, after pure and peaceable, there's gentleness. It's the idea of being equitable, moderate, and yielding, able to take an insult or an ugly comment and turn the other cheek without retaliation. Jesus was such a magnificent example of it. In fact, the only time Jesus is ever described in his makeup, what my father would call his put together, in his put together, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and gentle of heart." Fourth is the word I'm calling it reasonable. It means flexible, conciliatory, cooperative, and adaptable. What great, great terms, what great deeds are done by those who have those qualities. Merciful would be compassionate, wouldn't it? Quick to forgive, kind, non-judgmental, willing to give another the benefit of the doubt. Number six would be impartial. Shows no favoritism, this version reads. Obviously, this would mean an absence of discrimination. Doesn't play favorites. Doesn't have pets, if you will. By that I mean people who become favorites, as opposed to those that get on a list and can't get off. Stays objective, unprejudiced, bountiful in extending blessings to others. These are the qualities of one who is wise. Makes us hungry for them, doesn't it? The last is one of my favorite words in all the New Testament, translated here, sincere. It means, obviously, steadfastly honest, authentic to the core, non-hypocritical, an absence of duplicity, will not pose or deliberately deceive anyone or ever appear to be someone he or she is not. Years ago, I read of an example of this that was so impressive, I still remember it as if it were yesterday that I read it. It was on a cold winter day in West Virginia. There had been a coal mine cave in, and some of the miners that were not able to get out were trapped. And gathered that cold morning were those who loved them, those who had fathers in the mine, those who had brothers and sons and husbands. And there was the pastor of the community, big arms around individuals on each side as they together had their heads bowed, and he was calling on God to work a miracle, to bring hope and rescue and relief to those who were trapped. And there were sobbing wives and children, and it was a very emotional setting. At the same time, there was a television reporter drove a little Volkswagen who came with his video cam recorder. Back in those days, they used that, and it had sort of frozen up on this cold day. He was blowing on it to get some hot air there so that he could get it working again. All the while, this prayer was going on. And finally, the pastor ended this very deeply moving time as he embraced one parishioner after another. And just that time, the recorder began to work again. And the newscaster was frustrated and wasn't able to capture it for his evening news. And so he found the pastor in the group. And he said to him, I'm with station so-and-so, and my camera wasn't working when you were praying, and would you do that prayer again so I can have it on the evening news? And the pastor stared at him and frowned and said, well, no. I've prayed and I will not pose. That sincerity. The article went on to say how many people there are who will do just about anything to get on the evening news. One who is wise sees through all of that and is not manipulated. In fact, to do that would represent a lack of sincerity. I'm doing this for the camera. This man's, the pastor's life was such that he lived above the camera. He lived beyond the evening newscast. He was ministering with all his heart to people who were grieving, not knowing whether their loved one was dead or alive, injured, or would be brought out safely. Sincere. The result of this kind of life we've just described in these verses those who live wisely. Please observe in verse 18. Simple statement, but what a word picture. Those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? You could see as if planting seeds, but each one of them reading peace, peace, peace. And then when time passes and the harvest comes, there is righteousness that comes in the wake of that kind of life, which you witness at a funeral for the wise, at a memorial service for one who lived like this. By the way, when you think of the sowing and harvesting, you can't miss the passing of time. Wisdom comes slowly. It takes time. You won't find it among the young. That's not a put down on anyone young. Cynthia made the comment today when we talked about it. She said it's kind of like wrinkles. They take time. I thought, very good analogy. Wisdom takes time. There's no such thing as instant patina in wood. It takes time for the weather and the elements and age to wear it down. There are beams that are in our home. Same material as went into the making of the cross right here. Older than the United States. It was part of a barn that was standing before there was a constitution in the state of Pennsylvania where the barn was. And the old wood, we put nothing on it, just like the cross. There's no sealing agent. There is no stain work on it. We left it cracks and all, and they bear the marks of age. Great wisdom takes time. So when you ask for it, it isn't as though it's delivered at the moment, but over time as these qualities begin to take place. Now there's an alternative way to live. This is called the life of the unwise. And it's presented just as carefully by James in these verses, 14, 15, and 16. Look at the outward signs, and right away you'll see a contrast. In fact, the connective is a contrasting connective. Verse 14, but. So you know right away you've come to a turn in the road. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, two outward signs, there they are. Bitter jealousy, which is a major fallout of living a life of comparison. And if there's anything that marks our day, it's comparing, comparing, comparing. People compare everything. They compare churches. They compare styles of worship. They compare pastors. They compare salaries. They compare cars. They compare houses. Comparison. And the result is a jealousy or an envy that emerges from comparison. And the other is selfish ambition, this insatiable hunger to be promoted, to be seen, to be known. The spirit of competition and the sign of rivalry characterize the 21st century and tragically found just as much among Christians as non-Christians. And I urge all of us to take note of that. Come to terms with these things as we work our way through them, just as I'm trying to do in my own life. Now, the characteristics begin at verse 14, the end of the verse, down through 15. Look with me back to verse 14, following selfish ambition in your heart. Don't cover up the truth with boasting. First characteristic of an unwise life, boasting. Second, lying. There it is in the verse. You get to verse 15, you come to that which is earthly. Such things are earthly. Then the word mentioned in this version is unspiritual, and finally, demonic. Pretty severe terms, aren't they? Look at boasting. It means arrogance, calling attention to oneself. It has in mind narcissism, focusing on who one is and what one wants. It's an absence of grace in life. That's boasting. Lying is obvious to all of us. It's just rank dishonesty. Twisting the truth of God to make it fit one's own preference or lifestyle. Let me pause here and say it is a great temptation among those of us who teach. So easy to do when we are strong by nature. To insert, to take liberties with the biblical text and make it say what it doesn't say, rather than drawing from it what it does say. It is a form of lying, conveying to people that it means something that it does not mean at all. So subtle. The third is the word earthly, and it means a horizontal perspective on life, not vertical. Would include secular standards of success, material motives, and temporal priorities. Working out schemes for getting your kids into college. Sound familiar? It's all earthly. You see it everywhere. That's just one small example. Be watchful. Guard against it. Fight it. Stand against it. Fourth is translated unspiritual. It may read natural in your version. Unspiritual isn't a great rendering of psychikos. Psychikos is the Greek word for soulish. And at the heart of it is the word self. It is selfish. Self-made thoughts, attitudes, interests, and pursuits, rather than God's wisdom, which is from above. As God's wisdom takes over, one wants less and less of self. I've been told that Martin Luther, when he was standing just before entering the Diet of Worms and standing before the great church prelates, one of his friends came to him and said, Brother Martin, are you afraid? Are you afraid? And Luther's wise response was, greater than the Pope and all his cardinals, I fear most that great Pope, self. Self. We are rearing kids in self-oriented times. It's all about me and mine. A mark of the unwise. Earthly, natural. And then lastly, he names demonic, which is obvious. It refers to a life without wisdom that reflects a pattern of thinking that is so contrary to God's truth, it could be endorsed by Satan himself. Hard to believe it, isn't it, that we could mimic the enemy like that. Verse 16 is quite a summation. Look at it once again. Wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, he comes back to his earlier comment, wherever there are these signs and these characteristics, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. Ponder that. There you will find waves of chaos filled with confusion, disharmony, agitation, pettiness, antagonism. In an individual's personal life, we call that person deranged. If it appears, these things appear in a home and family, we call it dysfunctional. If it appears and goes on in a business, the business is called disorganized. If it's in a church, it's disunited. If it's in a government, it's in disarray. In disarray. One thing for sure, that's no way to live. We all are in agreement as we sit together today. Now back to my first story, the imaginary one. You're alone. You hear your name. You hear the question. Hopefully you've heard enough today to know that the answer, really the very best answer you could give, is a request for wisdom. But I should tell you, it will change your life and lifestyle. And in many ways, I'll just say it, you'll find yourself often alone. Not isolated, but without too many supporting your decision. That was the experience of St. Francis of Assisi. Born 1181, died 1226. Born into luxury, died in poverty. Here's a man who took God seriously and realized that life really does begin at the cross, where one gives his heart, her heart and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't live free of these things, oh God. I have to be changed. And so Francis prayed, and the prayer was translated and put into these words, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Dying to self. When you come to the cross, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you dethrone yourself and you enthrone him. And you say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, take over. Make me different. Start with my thinking. Deal with my attitudes. Work with my tongue. Soften my heart. Control my legs and feet so I walk where I should. And I live as I should. May wisdom come to life in me, O God, in such a way that when they lay me to rest, there's a harvest of righteousness. All around those whose lives I've touched. Please bow with me. Please just sit right there. Today I invite you to come to the cross. Come by faith. Come just like you are. Don't try to get cleaned up or dressed up. Don't act like you're something you're not. You're who you are, and God knows you better than you know yourself. Here I am, O God, a lost sinner. I'm a lost soul, and I'm unable to find my own way without you. I'll die lost. Thank you for coming into my life and giving me an inner GPS that redirects my steps toward righteousness. Thank you for the gift that can make all of this happen. The gift of Jesus. I take him now. I take him now. Thank you for forgiving me and accepting me into your family. Come now. Dear Father, we confess to you that these are strange words to our ears. We don't hear them from the media. We don't get them from the magazines we read and even the books that are being turned out by the thousands that tell us how to be great and take charge and take over. Cultivate within us, Lord, a true hunger to walk with you in such a way that without losing any of our determination, that it may be directed toward the things you value, the things we've read about this very day from your word. Give us a dissatisfaction with ourselves as we turn to you, O Father. Thank you for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And thank you for those today who have turned to him in faith. Help them as they begin their journey to walk with you from this point on. Through Christ, I pray these things. And everyone said, amen, amen. Amen.